Okay, well, what did you hear, Rick?
Obey the government.
Obey the government?
Or your threatened religion.
Pardon? Instituted by God? Government is instituted by God?
Divine right of kings.
Sounds like divine right of kings, okay? I'll read it from another translation. It's not that much different. I have four of them here. King James, RSV, Phillips, the New English Bible. I'll read from Phillips. Every Christian ought to obey the civil authorities, for all legitimate authority is derived from God's authority, and the existing authority is appointed under God. Little different, but certainly a similar thought. The legitimate authority is added and derived from God's authority. To oppose authority, then, is to oppose God, and such opposition is bound to be punished. The honest citizen has no need to fear the keepers of law and order, but the dishonest man will always be nervous of them. If you want to avoid this anxiety, just lead a law-abiding life, and all that can come your way is a word of approval. The officer is God's servant for your protection. But if you are leading a wicked life, you have reason to be alarmed. The power of the law, quote unquote, Phillips has that as a quote, the power of the law, which is vested in every legitimate officer, is no empty phrase. He is, in fact, divinely appointed to inflict God's punishment upon evildoers. You should, therefore, obey the authorities, not simply because it is the safest, but because it is the right thing to do. It is right, too, for you to pay taxes, for the civil authorities are appointed by God for the good purpose of public order and well-being. Give everyone his legitimate due, whether it be rates or taxes or reverence or respect. Money. Did you want to take this tonight? I never even talked to that. Got it on? Okay. Let me respond with a couple historic ways of looking at these seven verses. By and large, within the Lutheran Church, until maybe the phenomena of Hitler in Nazi Germany, these seven verses were thought to be the final answer as to the church's obligation to obey the state, that resistance to the state, even tax resistance to the state, would mean that you were disobeying a government that was instituted by God. Historically, there are two ways to look at this, that any government that exists is instituted by God. The particular government that we now have must be instituted by God or it wouldn't be there. And that was pretty Lutheran. There was another fairly wide tradition within the churches that said the idea of government is within God's design. Anarchy is not. The idea of governing authorities is within God's design. That doesn't say any particular government that you now face is necessarily good or bad, but the idea of having government is. But that was not heavily Lutheran. Okay. I call into question that kind of seemingly straightforward, no other explanation of these seven verses. I call it into question in a couple counts. This is not the only thing the scriptures say about government. And it's the only thing that sounds this strong about obeying almost without questioning. In fact, the rest of the time that the scripture talks about government, often the implication is that the governments of the world are under Satan, not God. You remember one of the temptations of Jesus was if he simply would bow down, Satan would hand over this world as though Satan had the ability to do that, had the right to do that. Jesus didn't say, that's not yours to hand over. He just said you should worship the Lord your God and him only should you serve. Or if you read Romans 13, also read Revelation 13. The government, this same government, this might have been written, by the way, in the time of Nero. So it isn't as though when Paul wrote these words, it was an especially good government. But in Revelation 13, it's the beast. It's Babylon. It's to live in the midst of this world structures is to live in the belly of the beast. So this is not the only thing that scriptures say about government, but it is here and it's part of God's word. Some people have, what was the first thing Susan said? Hard to believe. Some people find it so hard to believe, if you'll just close your eyes, I mean not look at the page, and listen, let me read, and I'm reading from the RSV. I'm starting in chapter 12, so just listen. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Does it sound like it flowed? I jumped from chapter 12, starting with verse 14. Look at it now. 20, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now read 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. It reads, some people have thought that it was so unusual, especially in the context of Romans 12 and 13, and we certainly can't read it outside the context of that, that there's even been a proposal that after Constantine and the church was no longer a little sect but was part of the culture, that it was put in there and kind of awkwardly put in there. I don't think scholarship holds that that was the case, but some people are uncomfortable enough with it that they want to eliminate it. And Walt Bowman, when he lectured on Romans, said it really reads, it flows better if you jump from the end of 12 to verse 8. Okay, so you have part of a tradition from which we come having it as the final answer that you should not resist the government at all. It was certainly used on young people who said that they didn't think they ought to go into war when the draft came along. This was quoted at Lutheran young people that they had no right for selective conscientious objection because of Romans 13, 1-7. All right. In the midst of that, I have to review what we did last week. Some of you weren't there at all, and for others, I'll promise you it'll be very, very brief, and then say how Yoder sees this particular section. The reason I'm doing that is it would seem as though if Yoder's premise is that Jesus was a radical political figure, this seems to argue against that. This seems to say the Christian's place is not to be a revolutionary, but rather to be a good citizen, pay your taxes, go ahead. Yoder says that we have had six, I won't quote them all, but we in the traditional Christian denominations have had six at least reasons why Jesus did not bring a social ethic, why we cannot look to Jesus for our politics, not Democrat, Republican, but for how we relate to society, how we live out our economic, social, political life. These include that when he came, what he was talking about was spiritual things, or that his primary reason for coming was he came to be a savior, to die on a cross, to take care of our sins. Those are not political things. Those are spiritual, and he came to be a savior. Yoder looks at those two arguments by looking at the four lives of Jesus, the four Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke. Starts with the Magnificat, where the claim is that he will throw the mighty from their seats, and has political, economic, social language throughout the Gospel of Luke, and says that it really is hard to read it and to not see that his teaching and his actions were very much part of a social, economic, political nature. The key to the Gospel of Luke, you'll find in Luke 4, 18 and following, when Jesus stands up, reads Jubilee year from the Old Testament, the poor will have the gospel preached to them, the oppressed will hear good news, let the captives go free, and Jesus says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. I've come to bring this kind of aid. And from that point on, he was in trouble with the authorities at that time. He claimed to bring Jubilee, and Jubilee was economic reform and social reform. Land reverted to previous owners. Debts were canceled. Prisoners were released. Every 50 years there was a leveling, and Jesus said, I'm coming to bring the kind of kingdom where the economics are grace, where forgiveness is part of the savings and loans in the local community. It was that kind of thing that Jesus proclaimed in Luke 4. And then Yoder tries to trace, is this consistent? He called 12 to be his close apostles. He picked 12. He started a movement. It wasn't just that he taught things that happened to be taken politically. It was no accident that he was crucified on the public place of execution for someone guilty of treason and insurrection, because he did come and bring a threat to the powers that be at that time. We talked about the anthem for Sunday night, I wonder why, I wonder why. Yoder says, read the Gospel of Luke and you'll know why. Okay. The harder thing Yoder takes on is, even if Jesus had in his earthly life and ministry a political, social, economic ethic, how could it be normative for us today? Even though you may reread the Gospels and find there that it wasn't spiritualized all the time, he said, blessed are the poor, not blessed are the poor in spirit, in Luke. He couldn't be normative for us today, and now we have some more reasons. He was a simple rural figure, and we now live in a sophisticated urban society. It was 2,000 years ago, and a bridge can't carry an ethic across that much change. They had an interim ethic. They thought the world was going to end soon. Now that we know that their timetable was wrong, you can't take what they thought was an ethic and transfer it to a time when we don't think Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Or they lived as a small minority, overwhelmed by a large Roman Empire, and now we live in a country where we can elect Christian officials. It's not like being a Jewish sect in a Roman Empire. We now have the possibility, unlike the Jews, to be elected to the Senate. We can elect Al Cui, governor of Minnesota. You can't transfer the ethics from Jerusalem to Minnesota. It just won't bear the weight. So Yoder's second task is much harder, and that's as he tries to point out in the rest of the New Testament, Book of Acts, letters of Paul, Peter, the general epistles, and even the Apocalypse or Revelation, that Jesus did in fact bring a normative ethic that the church lived out. Yeah, Eric.
You've used the word normative.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure if I'm...
All right. That we can take as a norm, a standard, an example, or a model from what Jesus was and did, and find how we should live today.
Let me quote
a couple places where I had it on the blackboard, but it got erased. Let me see. Does anybody remember that quote that I couldn't remember the other day that Karin Strom asked about? That Jesus can be used to formulate the thought patterns that underlie our moral choices. That you can say, imitate Jesus and find him as your norm or your example or your model. All right? That's what Yoder tries to prove.
You can or can't do that?
The church has said you cannot. And Yoder says one of the things that complicates it is those people who have tried to do it have done it in a very artificial way. There's a book called In His Steps by Sheldon. The premise, Sheldon's trying to say you can find Jesus as your example. And what he says is, you want to know what you're supposed to do today? You look up and find out what Jesus would do. Obviously, 2,000 years and the differences that Yoder admits cut out that kind of Jesus being your model. I mean, he wasn't confronted with whether you should own a car or not. Or, I mean, you can just have endless examples for why the simple rural figure 2,000 years ago in a small Jewish colony in the midst of the Roman Empire can't be your example.
Would you repeat that Jesus can be used to formulate the thought patterns?
Okay. Well, Jesus can Jesus be normative or the model for the moral choices underlying... Page 106. Can he supply the thought patterns that underlie moral choice? Another example, Todd, is the Imitation of Christ, Thomas a Kempis. That's a Roman. Sheldon is a popular Protestant book. Imitation of Christ is an old Roman Catholic kind of monastic book. Imitation of Christ. You can imitate Jesus. That's what the Christian life is called to do. Yoder then says, if you look through the Bible, there is only one place where the scriptures say consistently, imitate Jesus. They do not say, imitate him, and Yoder has a long list, with barefoot Franciscan piety. In other words, you're not to imitate Jesus by trying to look like he did, wear a robe if he did, wear sandals if he wore sandals, and go barefoot if he went barefoot. It doesn't say to imitate him in his celibacy. Doesn't say to imitate him by being a carpenter. Doesn't refer to Jesus for any of those things that are now our moral choices. But it does say, imitate Jesus. Follow the Lord. Have this mind among you which was also in Christ Jesus. Yoder has a whole chapter, quote after quote after quote, of the times when it says, follow Jesus. And according to Yoder, those are the times when, in the language of the gospel, we take up our cross and follow him. We are like him in suffering love, in servanthood rather than being in charge or dominion. We are consistently like him in letting forgiveness absorb hostility, in a nonviolent, radical forgiveness. And there's point after point after point of the place where Jesus is normative, where we can find the background or foundation for our moral choices, is in that imitation of Jesus, and only in that imitation. That's Yoder's premise. But then, every time, we're called to imitate Jesus. And so most of his book is a discussion of what does it mean, take up your cross and follow me. And Yoder's premise is, it is not something that happens to come your way. It's not bad luck. It's not a physical disease. It's not a nagging wife or husband or bad in-laws. That's just poor choice on your part. It is, however, the result of a conscious decision to follow Christ, the results of which is you pay the price for social nonconformity. That, at that point, he says, that's normative. That's regularly expected. That's what the followers of the way understood about living out their Christian life.
It's turning the stream and heading back.
Yeah, that's why I said this morning that we were on that last week almost every day, Jim, turning, being counter to the mainstream of culture around us. Now, in the light of that premise, where Yoder's trying to check it out place after place, he has to have a chapter on this section. It seems as though, what does this section do? Yoder says, contrary to those who say this means you have to obey everything the government tells you to do, and contrary to those who want to cut it out of the chapters 12 and 13, he finds here a consistent part of a premise of revolutionary subordination that consistent with servanthood rather than dominion and forgiveness absorbing hostility in the midst of those tests that come to us, including living under governments, the Christian is called to bear his cross, meaning be willing to live in revolutionary subordination. That doesn't answer all the questions about this section. But Yoder says you should do two or three things with it. You should start with Romans 12, because if you look in your RSV, that's really the way it's divided. You'll find a break after Romans, I don't know how I turned my page, but I did. If I remember correctly, Romans 11 ends, amen. The end of Romans 11 is amen, is it not? Yeah, a doxology, and okay. So Romans 12 starts a new section. And most of the beginning of Romans 12 has to do with non-conformity. Not conformity at all. With eyes wide open, this is Philip, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. It's in the context of us being uniquely followers of the way, and Romans 12 and 13 have most to do with forgiving love, suffering love, and in the midst of that, as over against a state, Yoder would make two or three points. First of all, that this was never an argument for or against service in the military. Because at this time, the Jewish people who read this couldn't have been in the army if they wanted to. Only Roman citizens could. That was not the point of Paul writing it. Secondly, and here I'm not Greek enough scholar to know. I'd have to have Yoder here, and I'd have to have somebody else here. Yoder says that the language of the RSV is really not the best translation of the word "the subject." It really is "the subordinate," and Yoder says that's exactly what it means. That's what servanthood rather than dominion is called for on the part of Christians. Be subordinate to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been ordered by God. That within God's orderings there are governments. That's part of his ordering. And within that ordering, we are to be willing to be subordinate. For instance, Yoder would say, there is nothing in here that says if the government tells you to do something that you know is wrong, God wants you to obey it. There's all kinds of evidence in the New Testament that we must obey God rather than man if we have to make a choice. Yoder would say it doesn't say you obey government as though it were God. If you believe that you cannot obey the government, then you would suffer the consequences of that and let the fact of government order your life. Yoder would say a conscientious objector would say, I cannot kill, and therefore would be willing to go to jail because his life was ordered by the government law, but he couldn't obey it, therefore he knew he had to suffer the consequences. Yoder would say that was being consistent with this passage and an understanding of what discipleship meant. Let me see if we said, yeah.
When I was here last time, I studied this with Jim in Bible study.
Yeah.
And an example he gave us would be, like, to do as you felt God would expect you to do, and if, like you said, if this is going against the law, then as a servant of God, you would have to face those consequences, and in that way go along with the law, yet still do it as God expects you to, but if it's prison you face because of that, then you'd go to prison. Type of thing, or, you know, almost a martyrdom type of thing. That's what we were talking about when we talked about it, that how far would we go with going along with the law. And that came up as part of it. And that seemed like the easiest way to agree to it, because go is the way the Lord would really want you to do. Do what he would really want you to do, but if you're supposed to obey the law, it's consequences of prison or maybe someday execution or something, then to do that.
At what point did you mean that's really the easy way to do
well,
it? I'm not sure.
When we came to the point of, well, that just seemed the, without saying, going against God and obeying the law. I can't explain it. Basically what you said.
You mean that if you go against the fact of going into military service, for example, is obeying what you think of as God, but then you have to suffer the consequences of the government because of what you've done.
Not to go against what the consequences are.
Yeah, right. Because they are of the government.
All right.
Right.
Be subordinate in that respect.
Yeah.
But what's confusing to me is how can Paul write that the governments are ordained or instituted? Now, granted, every country in this world has a government, and some are really rotten. I don't think they're godly, because why would God expect you not to do one thing and yet say, but this is my government? So in any, whether you were in an anarchy or a dictatorship or whatever it is that you lived under, you would still be subject to those authorities. You would obey your conscience rather than the man-made authority, but you would be willing to suffer the consequences. I mean, I can see that, but I don't see how you can say that the government then is ordained of God.
Ordered by God. He says there is another Greek word that's better for ordained, and it's not what's used in this text. Yoder just...
Did you say that?
Uh-huh.
Oh, I thought you said...
And there I don't know the Greek well enough. I mean, he uses the Greek word. Let me give you a couple other examples. Proverbs 8, for instance, says, by me kings reign, and by me rulers decree what is just. There is, Yoder, this isn't from Yoder, this is from a concordance. There is the idea in the scriptures that governments are within the idea of God, and anarchy is not. And Paul is picking up on that. That's very scriptural. Then, in 1 Timothy, Paul says that intercession should be made for kings and for all in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, that the Christian is not called to, that the Christian is called to be part of the institutions of society, and that it's only at the point of conscience, but it is at the point of that cross, it is at the point of non-violence rather than violence, and of a servant role rather than being in charge, that those decisions that Nadine talked about would come. 1 Peter 2:13. Turn to that one, because 1 Peter does the same thing that Paul does, but Yoder's point, I think, even though he doesn't cite this one, Yoder's point is clearer in this one, I think, than it is in the Romans one. It's... It's almost as though, if you got 1 Peter 2, look at 9. Start with 9. I'll wait till you get it. 1 Peter 2, 9. It isn't exactly like Romans 12, where he says, have this mind, or be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, but it's similar. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. It's talking to the distinctiveness of God's people, that he may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he spells out what it means to be part of God's people. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now it even goes farther. Servants, be submissive, and I'm sure Yoder would say subordinate to. He's afraid that submit sounds like you do anything that they tell you to do. And his point is that's exactly not what it means. You are a free person, and you freely choose a servanthood role because you understand the power of the cross. You freely are able to say, as Jim said this morning, when Pilate stood there with the whole Roman Empire behind him and with soldiers all around him and one bedraggled guy with his hands tied together, Jesus is the figure of power. Not all of that other stuff. And we accept that as the figure of power, and not because we have no choice, but freely choose that kind of scandal of the power of the cross. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Yoder would say it is not as though the New Testament stayed away from a political issue like slavery. It understood perfectly the political issue of slavery and told Onesimus to go back, and that it was a changed relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. and now he freely went back into a level of subordination. But that's the toughest thing that Luther tries to take, to my mind. Not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. That's where it's going to get tough. It isn't hard to be subordinate unless they're overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. Not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. That's where it's going to get tough. It isn't hard to be subordinate unless they're overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrongs and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. The one place where the New Testament says you are to be like Jesus is when it talks about this kind of understanding of suffering love. So when you get to example, and I haven't read the whole New Testament since last week, but we ought to do it. Check Yoder out and say, here's one where it says, have Jesus for your example, and it isn't this, but he says you'll find every time that it'll be this kind.
You're not being subordinate in the hope that it will change. You're just being subordinate because that is what you're called to do.
We have a hard time understanding that. I think that's fair to the Mennonite position. Let me try to give Yoder's answer so that I'm not being unfair to it. We are not called to make history come out right. We are called to be faithful. And the assumption in that is that there is a God of history, and we trust that God, that something's going on, and we don't have to pull it off. And our understanding of discipleship is to be faithful in the midst of that, even when we can't prove that it will be, quote, effective or work. And we're called to be faithful. And so the last chapter of assuming that there is a God of history, the strongest statement about politics is this. Perhaps Christians in our age are being made ready for a new awareness of the continuing relevance of the message of the Apocalypse. The Apocalypse is another name for the book of Revelation, John's last book in the Bible. There is a widespread recognition that Western society is moving toward the collapse of the mentality that has been identified with Christendom. The idea of Christendom would be Christians are in charge of running the world. Christians must recognize that they are a minority not only on the globe but also at home. and in the midst of the followers of non-Christian and post-Christian faith. Perhaps this will prepare us to see how inappropriate and preposterous was the prevailing assumption from the time of Constantine until yesterday that the fundamental responsibility of the church for society was to manage it. Notice that that never was part of the New Testament. That's what we've done to it, but you won't understand the New Testament. The exact opposite is the case, and that's that Christians were willing to be subordinate instead of have dominion over. Servants instead of managers. And to freely choose that. So that the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, are you poor? Good for you. That's what the New Kingdom's all about. It's all full of poor people. Do you mourn now? Good for you. This kingdom is for those who mourn. But time after time, those are not new laws to tack on to the way you live in this society. It's the dawn of a new kingdom characterized by jubilee, and there's all kinds of new definitions. And that's the good news for the oppressed. Does the Peter chapter more clearly put into perspective the power of suffering love, the example of Jesus, and just have, with that briefer thing, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution? I think that's an easier case for the premise we've been working with for a week than the Romans passage.
Maybe the easiest case is Jesus facing the cross himself, and when Pilate goes, you will not speak to me, do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. That's what Jesus said in that situation.
The biggest trap for the way I see the conclusion of Yoder's book is the fine line between a strong commitment to a role of servant, knowing God's in charge, and withdrawing from the sticky issues of the world and saying God will take care of us is so fine that I don't know how to make it. And I'm not saying you're gonna cop out with it, but I'm not sure I can make it. It's really tough.
I'm gonna should get my punchline for tomorrow, maybe where I end up, but I'll see it anyhow. If it fits here, it doesn't make that much difference. But it seems to me that when we do that, it's not essentially a cop-out. If we can tune into what God's up to, because when you're doing that, you're not copping out.
Yeah.
You're in for trouble.
Yeah.
So that's the task, basically. It's not that. What that really means is to quit, get out of the driver's seat, you know, and get out of the illusion that the illusion that I'm in charge, you know, that I'm running and operating what God's up to. But try to participate, try to psych out and to participate in what he's up to. And the minute you do that, you're not copping out. All you're doing is giving up the reins. You know, that it's been a fallacy anyhow to assume that we leave in heaven. So it's a cop-out if you just sit there,
mm-hmm.
you know. But if you seek to participate in what you've discerned as God's not risky business.
Mm-hmm.
We were talking over in the dining hall a little bit ago, that's maybe what Luther meant when he said, sin boldly, you know, whatever you think it is, go do it. Do it with a vengeance, you know, and you may be wrong. And that's risky business. But that's what grace is all about. So it's the tuning in. So whenever, very often you find theologians, you know, with quotes around it. Some that you and I both know, John. Would say immediately when you say that it's a cop-out, you know, it's a cop-out to take the load off your own shoulders for the whole world and try to participate in the load that God carries. That's only likely relief.
Anybody else want to jump into it? We didn't get to study all of 12 and 13. That would have been another way to do it. It seems to me that the rest of 12 and 13 are not surprises to us from the rest of Scripture. I don't think we've really taken them into us the way we should have. I mean, 12 and 13 of Romans are beautiful chapters. I think the trouble part, which is the part I picked, is 1 to 7. And I'm just inconsistent as we're finishing up with Yoder's work. Yoder says, do not eliminate it, which would be in some ways easier. Don't get the idea it's the only thing that the New Testament says about government. And that you who stuck with us all last week, Yoder has a chapter that says this too is consistent with the understanding of followers of the way, and that that way is shaped primarily by what it means to take up the cross. And that the subordination, we saw it in households, we saw it in the Christian fellowship, in the world, those who have power lord it over other people, right? But it shall not be so among you. That the place where you imitate Jesus, have this mind among you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, came in the form of a servant. That's the place where our normative, where Jesus is a model for us. And Yoder says that when you live under a government, even a bad one, like Nero, that the idea of government is within the ordering of God, that you still have to make decisions about whether what they're asking you to do is right or wrong, and you clearly obey God, not men, if it comes to a choice, but you would subordinate yourself even to the point of being willing to suffer for that which you believe is true when you have to obey God, not men. That it is not part of, that you will not find, when Jesus is a radical political figure, Yoder says, do not think that means the books that say Jesus is an anarchist are correct. That's not the point. That's not the politics of Jesus. The politics of Jesus are to be a subordinate revolutionary within letting your lives be ordered by those orderings. And going around in circles now, trying to say it 3 times so that sometime around something hits. I want to read 2 or 3 things where Yoder does summarize that same thing. I've been using my own words to paraphrase him, but I want to know if there's more comments or questions.
Yoder's taking that passage from Romans 13 and saying that some of the words are not as precise in our translations here. Is that something new? I mean, did he think that up or figure that out? Or had that been, in other words, in terms of other scholars, other Greek scholars, do they also agree with that, or have they followed that?
He cites some discussions, and Phillips has that little bit of legitimate authority, a nuance to... For every Christian ought to obey the civil authorities, for all legitimate authority is derived from God's authority. That's really what Yoder is saying. All legitimate authority is derived from, is ordered under the orderings of God, is different from instituted, meaning God set it up. Hitler was God's ruler. Yoder and Phillips would not really allow that.
I think, too, that Yoder's criticism of the translation, in part, would be that the translators are living under that worldview that he's criticizing. And that's why they've used the words they've used. They're living under... they're saying about it... I mean, they're translating it the way they see it. And he's saying that it's possible, quite possible, and even desirable and correct to see it a little differently. Isn't that true? Isn't that true to what he's doing?
Yeah.
And that's why they translated it the way they did. In other words, translation is always a very slippery business.
Let me read a couple of places where Yoder, first of all, says the same thing you all said when we first read it. It seems to be said here quite unambiguously that government is established by God, that Christians are therefore to obey the government, not only because they fear its sanctions, but because they conscientiously support its function of repressing evil and encouraging good. That seems to be what it says in a straightforward way. Now some of his points. I think I've covered most of them. The New Testament speaks in many ways about the problem of the state. Romans 13 is not the center of this teaching by any means, and then he cites some of the places where often it's referred to that the governments are really more under Satan than under God. Then he says, be sure you read chapters 12 and 13 in their entirety, that they form one literary unit. Romans 13, 1 to 7 should not be looked at alone. Chapter 12 begins with a call to nonconformity, and we looked at that. Then he has the two views. I gave them briefly. The positivistic view is, whatever the government now is, that's the government that was ordained of God. The other, the normative view, and that was more Swingley, Karl Barth, and not Lutheran, it was more the Calvinistic tradition. What is ordained is not a particular government, but the concept of proper government, the principle of government itself. It then becomes the duty of the preacher to teach that this has become an unjust government, if that's the case, and therefore worthy of rebellion. So the right of the Christian to revolt has been an argument within the Christian church many times. Yoder said, if you're going to read Romans 13, then also read Revelation 13. Said that. There it's the belly of the beast. God is not said to create or institute or ordain the powers that be, but to order them. And let's see if that's where he gets at the Greek word. What the text says is that he orders them, brings them into line. That it's by his permission that government is lined up with his purpose. The call is to a non-resistant attitude toward even a tyrannical government. And let's see if I was quoting directly on. It is not by accident that the imperative of Romans 13:1 is not literally one of obedience. What's the imperative in the first verse? Let every person be subject to the government, to the governing authorities. Be subject, I guess. Every Christian ought to obey is the way Phillips. That's the imperative. Okay. It is not literally one of obedience. The Greek language has good words to denote obedience, in the sense of completely bending one's will and one's actions to the desires of another. But Paul uses a different word. What he calls for is subordination. The verb is based upon the same root as ordering of the powers of God. Subordination. In other words, all government is ordained of God, is ordered by God. And when he uses the Greek word, he uses the same Greek word for us to be under that ordering. Mm-hmm. That's his point. But he doesn't list the Greek word, so even if we were Greek scholars, we'd have to look it up. He just points to his scholarship, does not give the dictionary definitions of the two different words. Subordination is significantly different from obedience. There he quotes Cranfield, the scholar. The conscientious objector refuses to do what his government asks him to do, but still remains under the sovereignty of that government and accepts the penalties which it imposes. Or the Christian who refuses to worship Caesar but still permits Caesar to put him to death is being subordinate even though he's not obeying. Embarrassed by the difference, and therefore have said Romans 13:1-7 is the politics of the way the church acts, and Matthew 5 is personal ethics. That's the way we've gotten out of the difference between the Sermon on the Mount and Romans 13:1-7. Obviously for Yoder, that's not the way. If they are not different, that in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is spelling out the ethic of following the way, what it means to be a follower of the cross, and he sees Romans 1:7 in the same light of revolutionary subordination. They both instruct Christians to be non-resistant in all their relationships, including their social life. They both call on the disciples of Jesus to renounce participation in the interplay of egoisms, which this world calls vengeance or justice. They both call Christians to respect and be subject to the historical process in which the sword continues to be wielded and to bring about a kind of order under fire, but not to perceive in the wielding of the sword their own reconciling ministry. My apology on the study of Yoder is that we had about half enough time, and half enough books. When they come in, and if you're still in the village and you can get one and read it, I'll be glad to sit with you on other occasions. I think last week the amount of good conversation that we had and the necessity to rethink some of our positions and the Lenten emphasis of having us look again to Jesus Christ and the very powerful faith in a God of history who is active and who's working out his salvation, the extension of grace, whereas we Lutherans see it readily, easily, and clearly in our own salvation. We really understand grace, not law. And Yoder says, can you believe that history itself is under grace, and that we who don't want to take any part in the working out of our own salvation, when we come then to our politics, feel that we have to do it all. And he expands grace to where can you really be satisfied with participating in what God is doing in the world, in the way that he does it, and you see that in a suffering servant, and you see that in the symbol of the cross. I used to say this was the only book I've read four times in the last 10 years, and now, from now on, I can say it's the only book I've read six times, because I read it twice in the last week, in the last 10 years, and I still think it's worth reading.